The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
It is a glorious day, not because of the weather, not because we live in a free country, but because we assemble together as believers with a common hope, a common joy. If you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to take a look this morning at the topic of the manifold wisdom of God and how that impacts the church, but not just the church internationally, but the church here at Pipe Creek. This passage of Scripture we will be looking at has been weighing heavily upon me for many, many weeks now. I actually started back whenever we first began the preparations for our Sunday evening Bible study. Philippians. They have both been significant reminders that God's design for the church is incredible. And it carries with it a huge responsibility for each one of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We come here today as a church body. We want to understand this morning why. Why we're even here and what we do as a church. Ephesians chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 8 through 11. You can follow along in your Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen behind us. We'll begin in verse 8. Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Scripture. We thank You, even as we've read this short passage, that it is so full of You. It is so full of Your might and Your power. Father, may we see that this morning. May You grant us supernatural blessing of understanding so that we will see You and Your Son in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. In this short passage, only four verses, there are so many doctrinal statements, each of which deserves its own sermon. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to give you a very short synopsis of these verses, but we are going to spend the bulk of our time dealing with the question and looking specifically at Paul's description that he calls the wisdom of God. In fact, he calls it the manifold wisdom of God. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian church while he was in prison. It was this church that he loved immensely. You see, he had spent almost 3 years shepherding this church in Ephesus. And so he wrote this letter of love to them. He wrote to encourage them as they participated as members in the local church body, not unlike us. He felt so strongly about this church that he sent his son in the faith, Timothy, to be their shepherd in his absence. He loved the Ephesians. And his letter begins, we didn't read verses 1 and 2, or chapters 1 and 2, but his letter begins with these sweeping, unbelievably majestic doctrinal statements that describe the power of God, the fact that He is the sovereign, holy God who created all things according to His purpose and plan. From before the foundations of the earth, His plan was in place. And as we reach this third chapter, Paul has a very specific message to the church in Ephesus that will define for them the actual purpose for their existence as a church. And by extension, because we are also a church, it will define for us what our purpose is, what our existence is as a church here at Pipe Creek. So let's look at these four verses briefly. Verse 8, Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." What grace, Paul? Well, he says it was a grace given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I love that phrase that Paul uses in this verse, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But what does that mean? We've read it 100 times. What does it really mean? Paul doesn't spend any time in these verses defining it. So what we must do as readers of Scripture is we have to look at the context of the entire letter to the Ephesian church and say, Paul, did you say it anywhere else? Did you define it for us? Well, lo and behold, he did. We will be drawn in our attention back to previous chapters and verses in this book to the church at Ephesus. We'll start with Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 8. And as I read these passages, as you read them along, listen to the word for riches or immeasurable, unsearchable riches. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. If you drop down a few verses down to chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. You flip over to chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, unbelievably familiar passage, but listen for the riches. Paul says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show what? The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul reminds these Ephesian believers that God has blessed them, and again, by extension, he has blessed us with all things necessary to walk in the steps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all the riches of his glorious grace, all the riches of his inheritance, all the riches of his mercy. We have all of that, so it gives us hope eternally. And Paul says in this verse that he was commissioned to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But then you look at verse 9 as he continues that thought, and he said, not only to preach those unsearchable riches, but to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. What is the mystery? He uses this terminology, the mystery that is this plan that's been hidden for ages in God. What in the world is that? You see, in order for us to understand what this passage is even saying, don't we kind of need to understand the terminology? What is the mystery? Well, the good news is, all we have to look at is some previous verses in chapter 3, and he defines the mystery specifically. Back to verse 3 of chapter 3, Paul says, the mystery was made known to me, my revelation. So it didn't come naturally to him. It was revealed, this mystery, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, meaning all those generations prior to the incarnation of Christ. Instead, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And look at verse 6. It can't be any plainer. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Unbelievable statement, but it goes past that. They are fellow heirs and members of the same body. What is the body? According to Paul, it's the church. So the Gentiles are now included in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is astounding. It wasn't supposed to happen in the minds of the Jews. He says that this mystery has been hidden for the ages, but in reality, it was simplistic but at the same time incredibly profound. His plan included the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And more specifically, all of those people groups, not just the Jews, but every other people group in the entire world that was non-Jewish. In other words, in the Old Testament time, they were not the children of Israel. Everybody else were the Gentiles. And from these chosen Jews and Gentiles, he would establish the church as the bride for his son, to worship and adore him for all eternity. If it weren't for that mystery, would any of us in this room be believers? Unless you're Jewish, you would not be. So the mystery of adding the Gentiles into the church was profound. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 10, he continues in chapter 3. So that through the church, which includes Jews and Gentiles, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. According to Paul in this passage, the church has a specific mission that it must accomplish. It is the one thing above all other things that the church will ever do. It must be completely focused on this one thing. What is that? Well, according to Paul, it's not what we typically think about. You see, in church, we may say that our focus should be on having the largest number of people that attend this church. Let's grow a mega church. Our focus, let's grow this thing as big as we can. Or maybe we morph into a concert-style worship to attract the lost. Maybe that's the best thing. We become seeker-sensitive. Are we to be focused? Maybe we just focus on only our needs as a church. So let's just take care of ourselves, because that's really what it's all about in a church, right? Well, in reality, none of those are part of the primary purpose of the church. Paul says very plainly in this passage, the church must make the manifold or abundant wisdom of God known to the angelic world. Well, who's the angelic world? We can call them angels, right? But if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul brings up the very same words, these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, in chapter 6, who is he referring to there? Not those elect angels that worship and bow down to God continually. He's talking about the demonic angels. Those angels who are demons against the church, against everything that the church is. So somehow, Paul says, the church is to make the manifold wisdom of God known to the demons. How in the world do we do that? In other words, the church is to remove all doubt in the minds of the demonic hosts about the preeminence of the wisdom of God because of what the church says and does. So what is the wisdom of God? That's what we're supposed to make known, right? What is the wisdom of God? According to Scripture, well, we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to verse 22. Very familiar passage. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Not the wisdom of God. But we preach what? Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is the wisdom of God that the church is to make known? The wisdom of God that Paul refers to is centered in the Father's Son, the crucified Christ. It is the salvation of sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, by the finished work of Christ, as his Father sent him, delivered him up to be condemned and ultimately crucified. For all, the purpose was the redemption of sin for those who would believe. But ultimately, it also included the creation of his church, all for his glory. So back to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's see the final thought that Paul has in this passage, verse 11. We understand the unsearchable riches. We understand this mystery. Paul says in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says that all of this is part of the purpose and plan of God, but it is absolutely eternal in scope. It didn't just pop into his head when Jesus came to be a man, a God-man. Hey, you know what? While he's down there, let's just save some people. That'd be a good plan. No, it says it was eternal in scope. It has always been what he would accomplish. The question becomes, what is that eternal purpose of God? Again, the good news is the answer is pretty clear and straightforward in Scripture. The eternal purpose of God is that he would redeem a group of people, Jews and Gentiles, for his own glory and for the glory of his Son. And that redeemed people would become the church. All of it is accomplished through the work of his Son. But you see, Scripture also tells us that God loved us before the foundation of the world. And he planned for our redemption so that we might avoid the wrath of God because we deserve it for our sins. But all of that was for the redemption of sinners, but it would all be focused upon the work of his Son. God's plan was set in place before anything was created. And his plan included the salvation of a portion of his created human beings, sinners like you and me. But how would that be accomplished? And what would the church do with that? I want to look at two important ingredients in the plan and wisdom of God. Number one, God chose. And number two, he chose with a purpose. Corey, I preached this about 3.5 years ago, portions of it, not all of it, but portions of this. It's time, if you weren't here, to understand it. If you were here, it's a good reminder of what God really has done. God chose, but why? And who? God's choice of some of his created beings was his predetermined act before the creation of the world, before anything was created at all, not based on any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his good sovereign purpose and will. He chose. Said in a slightly different manner, God chose before time began those who would be his people, those who would receive salvation by grace through the work of his Son, and they would become the church. I want to give you just a few scriptures that will point us to the fact that this really is in all of Scripture. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Luke tells us, when the Gentiles heard this, the message of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. What does that mean, appointed? Those who were chosen, who were selected or elected. Romans chapter 9. We spent some time, John spent a long time in Romans 9, but specifically in verses 11 through 13. Paul said to the Romans, though they were not yet born, and he's speaking of Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, there's that choosing, in order that purpose might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In the same letter that we're in Ephesians 3, actually over in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 4 through 6, Paul begins this amazing letter by saying, even as he chose us in him, when, Paul? Before the foundation of the world. Why, Paul? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, yet another passage. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. All told, probably my favorite passage of all is found in John chapter 15, in John 15, if you recall. That's at the tail end of Jesus' life. In fact, in chapter 15, Jesus is speaking with his disciples shortly before he would be crucified, and he's reminding them of these things that they would need to help guide them in his absence whenever he has been buried and raised again and ultimately ascends to heaven. He says in verse 12 of John chapter 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." But then he adds in verse 16 what they weren't expecting. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." They didn't by their own free will choose Jesus. In fact, every single one of them were called by Jesus because they had already been chosen. That's the doctrine of God's sovereign choosing, God's election. But this whole idea of God's choosing some to be saved, it has to have a foundational purpose and reason. Why would he do it? What's the point? Is it just because he could, so he did? Well, those whom God chose before the foundation of the earth, if you're redeemed, that includes you, that includes me, would one day become the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church would fulfill its purpose that's described in Ephesians chapter 3. He chose to build a church. Well, you start listening to that, and suddenly you want to think, well, really, that kind of sounds like it's all about me, isn't it? This is pretty cool. I am part of the elect of God. I'm part of the chosen of God. He did all of this because of me. Scripture makes it clear that we are the elect. But the question we have to ask is, are we the most important motivation for God having chosen us? Titus chapter 1. Listen to the words of Paul again. Beginning in verse 1, he introduces himself by calling himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. There's that choosing. Their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested it in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Did you notice that phrase in verse 2? Before time began, before creation. We see it over and over in Scripture, but in this case there's a word added to it. It says it was promised before time began. I shared last time, I preached part of this, that I'd listened to a sermon by John MacArthur, one of my favorite preachers. And he says as he was studying for this passage, he read that verse, he looked at it, and he said he leaned back in his chair and just kind of blurted out loud, "Promised to whom?" Before the ages began, promised, God promised. But promised to whom? It could be just like when God made this covenant with Abraham. You remember that. He had to swear by himself because there was no one worthy of whom his promise could be sworn by other than his own holiness. Abraham wasn't worthy to be the other half of that covenant. God made that covenant, but it was with himself. His promise was kept because of his holiness. So maybe it was like that. He promised himself. Well, if that promise, which I believe it was, of choosing was made before time began to redeem a people to himself, to whom was the promise made? I can tell you a couple things, a couple of groups of people that it wasn't. Number one, it wasn't human beings. He didn't make the promise to human beings. How do we know that? Was before creation. No human being had been created yet. And you know the other group that it couldn't have been is it couldn't have been the angels. Why not? Because they were created beings. They hadn't been created yet. So the promise wasn't to humans. The promise wasn't to the angels. Who was it? Scripture tells us. Somebody said it. Yes. Scripture tells us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, listen to the words of Paul again, beginning in verse 8. Listen to what Paul says to his son in the faith, Timothy, about this doctrine of God choosing some to be saved. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who did what? Saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace," what, Paul? "Which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." There's that phrase again. Before time began, he promised. And what Paul says, he gave us that. But how? Well, Paul says the promise was given in Christ Jesus. I want you to listen carefully. The promise was made by the Father to the Son. So, if you're inquisitive, your first word is what? Why? Why would he do that? They were eternal. They had always been. Why did he need to make a promise to his son about these people that he would choose? Well, that brings us to point number two. He chose with a purpose. God had a purpose in choosing some and not all. But what was that purpose? And why was the promise made to his son? And why in the world and how in the world does he even involve the church? What's the point about the church in all of this? Well, Scripture again provides a very clear description of God's motivation for choosing some to be saved. His motivation would certainly involve love, right? We can all quote John 3:16. What does it say? "For God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only son." Makes sense? We are most assuredly the recipients of that love. So it must mean then that this whole idea of God choosing and the promise that he made, it must be all about us. That makes logical sense. The problem is, that's not what Scripture says. It's not all about us. You see, we need to look at Scripture and what Scripture says, not for our own prideful perspective that says, "Yeah, God, it's about me," but instead we need to see what Scripture actually does say and not what we wish it said. Listen carefully. Once again, I want to show you from Scripture that the love of the Father, above any love that he ever even had for us to begin with, was first and foremost a love for his Son. It was a love for his own Son. Does God's love include his chosen people? Of course it does. Was the love demonstrated through the giving of his Son as a sacrifice for the sins of the elect? Wasn't that love for us? Of course it is. Of course it was. But the primary motivation for this love of God was for his Son. Well, skeptics would say, "Prove it." Or if you're from Missouri, you'd say, "Show me." So let's look. When you think about the statement, though, that the primary love that is spoken of in Scripture that existed, that caused this promise to become, the primary love was not for you and me. It was primarily for his Son. That implication of the implications of that statement, they are staggering. They will undo us if we truly believe it. You see, before time began, God the Father determined to express his love for his Son by doing what? By choosing a people to be saved and to be redeemed. But why? Why did he do that? Was it for our happiness? Were we the motivation for this love because of our inherent goodness and righteousness? Well, of course not. You can look at my life and know that's not true. So why did God express his love for his Son? By choosing a people to be saved. Simply put, it's very simple from Scripture. So that they could be given to his Son as a gift from his Father for the Son that he loved. And that gift would be a people who would worship and adore his only Son for all eternity. Do you get that? The reason God loved his Son and promised this redeemed people had virtually nothing to do with anything good about us. It had everything to do with the fact that God loved his Son so much that he chose a people who would be saved. And he would give that group of people as a love gift to his son. It is unreal when you even think of that. A people who would become the church of Christ. And as Paul explains in Ephesians 3, our task is to be the very proof of God's overwhelming wisdom in building the church, not just from the Jews, also from the Gentiles, all for the sake of his glory, all for the glory of his son, because he loved his son from all eternity past. And God gave an incredible love gift of a redeemed people to him. Turn to John chapter 6. Another one of my favorite passages, but I want you to listen to these words differently. John chapter 6. You might recall in this chapter that Jesus has just told the people that he's preaching to, I am the bread of life. That created a stir to begin with. I'm the bread of life. But then he makes a somewhat startling statement. In verse 35, John tells us that Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, if you stop right there, that passage, if you don't read any further, you might conclude that salvation really is based on my own free will. See, look, Jesus says I get to choose him. I have the ability to choose him. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, but Jesus wasn't finished. See, if he'd stopped there, we could make that argument. And that's what a lot of people do. They stop right there, but that's not where Jesus stops. Look at verse 37 and following. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Do you see the gift? Do you understand that that's speaking of the gift of these redeemed people to his son? All that the Father has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. God gave his own son the gift of a redeemed people. And what does Jesus say about that gift in this passage? He says he'll never cast them out. He'll never let them go. Because we're a loving gift from his Father. We're not just ordinary people anymore. We are a loved gift from his Father that says, I love you. I'm going to build a church for you, and they're going to worship you because you deserve all glory and honor. And he chose us before time began. And he promised us to his Son in this expression of love. Why would the Son ever refuse a gift from his Father? Do you see the implications? This whole idea of a redeemed humanity is not even remotely first and foremost about us. We want it desperately to be about us. We want to be the most important. But do you understand that that is borderline blasphemous if we think that we are the most important motivation for God's love? The motivation was for his son first. He loves us. The beautiful part about that is, even though we weren't the first and the most important, God still includes us in the plan. And he says, I chose you because you're going to be a part of the church of my son. You're going to be the bride. And you're going to love and adore him. And you're going to worship him. So, very quickly, what are the implications of this truth for us today? How should it affect us? All of us who are professing believers need to understand the implications of the doctrine of God's sovereign choice of us is not about us, first and foremost. God did not love us before time began just so we could have a happy and fulfilled life, just so we could live in bliss, just so we could have all we wanted. God chose us primarily because he loves his son so unconditionally that he will save a people for him. Shouldn't that put our lives in a little bit different perspective as we sit here in a church gathering? shouldn't it make us think a little bit differently about why we're even here? It's not about how much we acquire in life or how great our reputations are in the world. It's not about how much power that we possess. It's not about how important we are in our jobs. It's all about us understanding that we have been redeemed because God loves His Son so much, He gave us as a gift of love. And then He called it the church, the body, people, not a building, people. All for His Son, the Redeemer, the only one worthy to die for our sins. We are the Father's gift to Him. It really is way beyond us. It really is way over our heads. It is unfathomable that a holy sovereign God would do such a thing for sinners like you and me. But He did. Knowing this to be true, the question I asked myself is, why would we ever want to seek any glory for ourselves? If we really truly understand that the primary objective was for God loving His Son and showing that love, why would we ever want any attention placed upon ourselves when the real target of God's love is first and foremost His Son? Why would we be so prideful that we want to take credit for anything to do with salvation? Why would we want credit? This is about God and His Son. But do you also see why Jesus would not want anyone who comes to Him to be lost? You're that love gift. He will never let you go. When you're redeemed, He will have you for all eternity. I want to look at one more passage of Scripture. John chapter 17. This was kind of the last straw as I looked at this. And even when I preached this almost 4 years ago, it was from a totally different perspective. It wasn't about the church at that point. It is now. John chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. This would be right before He's arrested and taken away to be crucified. Listen to what Jesus prays to His Father about. Verse 5, He says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." There's that before time began. "The glory that I had with You. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me. And they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them." I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. Who's He talking about? Ultimately, the church. "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus asks His Father to protect His church. The elect, the chosen. That's the eternal security we have because of a holy, sovereign, powerful God. Holy Father, protect them. So when Paul describes the church in Ephesians chapter 3 as the recipients of the unsearchable riches of Christ, he says we are God's instruments to display to the angelic host, in particular, those demonic hosts, those demonic angels. We are to display that God's ways are best, that His wisdom is above all, and that He will be glorified in all things. Does that this morning provide a taste for the real importance of the church? What is the real purpose? It's very simple. But it is not simply fellowship. That's important, But that's not the main purpose. It's not simply singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. It's not simply praying. It's not simply reading Scripture. It's not even the simple preaching of the Word and teaching of the Word. That is not the primary purpose of the church. What Paul says is that there is something greater than all of that. And that is that we as the church need to make the manifold wisdom of God known. Especially to the demons who want to destroy us. I have to apologize. I was going to apologize up front. If it seems that I'm a bit impassioned, I am. And I don't know why it has been on my heart so heavily for weeks, even months. All I know is that as we gather together as a church, we have a purpose. It's not so we can come and just enjoy our friends. In fact, it's probably the opposite of that. It's not so we can come and have a meal afterwards and enjoy some great food. It's not so we can come and sing. It's not any of that stuff. But isn't that what we generally hang our lives on as it relates to church? Let's just come and we'll spend an hour here, maybe a little longer. We'll do all of these things and we'll go home, and it will never, never even hit us on Monday that we're supposed to be different. I don't mean that everybody is like that. There are many of you here that are just unbelievably wonderful people. But I have to tell you that until we understand what the real purpose of the church is, my fear is that we just play church games. And that's not what we're here to do. I was telling somebody the other night that the older I get, I'm not as old as I could be. Not as old as some of you are. But the older I get, we don't know our days that we'll live on this earth, but if you assume that there's an average lifespan and God, you know, his son tarries, I will tell you that I have a whole lot fewer years than I used to. And I was telling somebody, and I think I probably shocked him a bit, I just don't have time to play games. I don't have time to play games with my spiritual well-being. It is all about Scripture. It is all about, as the church, our purpose, and that is to make the manifold wisdom of God known to the demons. That's a whole lot worse than just a human being walking in downtown Bandera that you go up and try to evangelize. That is our purpose. I would invite the worship team to come forward. Go ahead and make their way to the stage. And as they come forward, I want to ask you a couple of specific things. I want to ask you to be prayerful over the next several weeks as we look more deeply into the things of God as it relates to the church. Some of the preaching that will occur over the next few weeks will be about the church specifically. You see, the first question that we must answer is exactly how do we as a church here at Pipe Creek make the manifold wisdom of God known? How do we do that? I think if I actually asked you to give me an answer, however many number of people we have in here, take it, cut it in half and say we'll have that many answers that are different. We will have so many different answers. And what concerns me is that means we don't really understand what Paul is saying it means to make the manifold wisdom of God known. We must be about that. And however that's accomplished, and we'll see exactly what God says about that in Scripture in the weeks to come. It is the primary purpose of the church according to God's Word. And all I would ask that is we be diligent in being in the Word, that we long for the Word, and we see the wisdom of God unfold before our very eyes through the Word. May we not settle for anything less. And may God be glorified, because this church family, as we have come to understand how the church is to operate, that we will make the manifold wisdom of God known. We'll look at that more in depth in weeks to come, but be prayerful about it. It's too important not to. So with that, let's pray together.
Father, we thank you for your word and the words that were shared today. And admittedly, when we study the scripture, it can seem so complex, which is why it's worthy of our full attention and study, that we would look at it and we would apply it. And Father, and even as we started out listening to your words, I couldn't help but just say, Jesus, thank you, as we sang earlier, that in your will and in your plan that has been in place forever and ever, you've already had the Gentiles in mind. Father, that we would have that opportunity, that we would be a part of the family. And so, Father, we do come humbly bowed, and we do need to be very mindful of who you are, very mindful of why we are here as we come to live this life that you've given us for however long that may be, but that we give our attention to your Son, that we remember what he did, that we would glorify him and all that we do. And Father, I think it's clear to understand that the love that the triune God has is powerful and it is primary. But Father, there is a purpose for our lives as we learn about you, that you have selected us, that we can be your children, that we have that responsibility to put you primary in our lives, and that we worship you with all that we are, and that then the world can see that Monday morning there is a change, there is something different about each one of us who call you Lord. Father, I thank you that I got saved. And we say, Jesus, thank you. And Father, even in that, our mission should be that we would always turn our eyes upon Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.